And Bishop Michael, would you like to come and join us?
It's always an exception, isn't there?
Thank you so much for coming and spending this time with us this weekend. Could I ask, where have you come from in terms of, like, now?
Well, now? Well, we just now live in a village in Kent. You know, I was Bishop of Rochester, which is really okay. Kent and southeast London for many years. So when I stopped being that, we continued to live in, okay. in a part of Kent.
Great. Yeah. Great. And who else is in your family?
Well, Valerie, who's here somewhere. There she is. Yeah. And two sons, one of whom works in Pakistan, where we worked for many years in a Christian organization, and another son.
Great. Great. And could you share with us a little bit, perhaps, how you came to be a follower of Jesus Christ yourself?
Mm. Well, I come from a large Muslim family, a Shia Muslim family, and they have a role traditionally as religious leaders. My father was the first in that family to come to Christian faith through the work of friends, actually, which we must never underestimate, must we? How friends brought him to faith. But of course he was one, and there were many others and still are. I personally, myself, came to faith through the work of a university chaplain. When I was at university, this was in the University of Karachi, religious leaders were even then prohibited from coming onto the campus, and that was already to prevent Islamist extremists from coming onto the campus and radicalizing students. We need to learn some lessons from that. But he got onto the campus, and you may ask, well, how did he get onto the campus? Well, he registered as a postgraduate student. So, you know, there's always a way. Always a way in mission. Anyway, he was brought many of us to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And for me, anyway, he was also a pattern for Christian ministry. I learned a great deal from him. And thank God for people like him who are, in that sense, our father. Well, he was for me certainly a father in God.
Great, great. You've been ordained in the Anglican Church. Can you tell us a little bit how that came about?
Well, we were talking about this last night, weren't we, that the only good reason for being an Anglican is to come to Christian faith through the witness of the Anglican Church and of other Anglicans. I mean, that's the reason I'm an Anglican. And the only good reason to stay an Anglican is if you are nurtured in the Christian faith, in that tradition. Mm. If that is not happening, all sorts of other things, buildings and music and robes, and I mean, these are meant to help us, but they're not the essence of what it is about. Because this chap was an Anglican chaplain, obviously he drew us into that tradition. David Pawson was just asking me whether I knew Bishop Chandu Ray. Well, he was my sponsoring bishop. He was then the Bishop of Karachi, a very distinguished evangelist with the Billy Graham Association. In fact, after he stopped being Bishop of Karachi, his story is not unlike mine in some ways. He was a convert to the Christian faith from a very distinguished Hindu background, not a Muslim background. And as General Secretary of the Bible Society, he had the Bible translated first into Tibetan. And the story of how he took the Bible into Tibet at the time of the Communist Revolution and the Chinese takeover of Tibet. I'm trying to find a neutral word. I mean, it's an amazing story of, you know, I think it's been made into a film, in fact. So he was my sponsoring bishop, and well, that's how the story began anyway.
Great. I'll let you speak in a moment, but just tell us briefly what's the ministry that you're involved in now.
Yes, for many years, even whilst I was Bishop of Rochester, church leaders in many churches where there has been a serious experience of persecution had been asking me to help them to develop leadership in those churches, because quite often it's the leadership that suffers first when there is persecution. They are the ones who are exiled or imprisoned or even killed. So after a lot of prayer and thought and planning, I decided that is what God was asking me to do at that time. It was a leap in faith, actually. Because, you know, one day you are a bishop of a diocese and everything's provided for you, and the next day you're nothing and nothing's provided for you. But actually God's been very faithful and he has provided for us. So that is what I'm doing. That naturally brings me also into contact with governments and questions about freedom and international agencies. But the core of the work is to develop leaders.
Great. Brilliant. I'm going to take my notebook.
Thank you.
So I can.
Oh,
write
I see.
Notes.
That's up to me now, is it?
And it's up to you now.
All of you have tremendous faith, I must say. I'm going to get some water.
There will be chance for all of us to ask, well, not every single one of us, obviously, but there'll be questions before we finish this session and before we have coffee at 10:30, so that's our kind of
right, okay.
Our end time. Brilliant.
Well, it may be that in between you want to get up and stretch and things like that, but... thank you, yes. Let's keep these here. Well, yesterday we began to think about our own church, the Anglican Church throughout the world, and many of the opportunities and also the problems that we are facing. Now, this morning, I think we go a bit wider than that, that we are thinking now not just of the church, but of the world. Perhaps we should have begun with the world, I don't know. That is what we will do this morning, and then later on this morning about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and how we should understand our mission in the light of that uniqueness in this world and by this church that we have been talking about. So I really want to begin by asking you to think back to the various crises through which we have lived and are living. I mean, it seems to be that we live in a world of crisis these days. You remember there was the financial crisis when those who should have been looking after our money were found not really to be looking after it at all. And what a shock that was. Boris Johnson once said to me on question time, he turned to me, you know, and he said, Bishop, he said, greed is good, isn't it? And I said, well, Boris, you'll expect me to say no, but why do you think it's good? And he says, it makes people rich. So I said, well, it may make a few people rich, but it's put a lot of people into debt, and the kind of debt that even our children perhaps will not be able to pay off. That is what greed has done. So there was a financial crisis, then there was a political crisis, where our political masters were found to have their hands in the till. And that's not gone away. You know, it has sunk deep into people's consciousness that these people should not be trusted. And that's a very serious thing if we don't trust those who have been set in authority over us. And then, of course, and this is relevant to today, there's been the continuing crisis in the world caused by Islamist extremism. You cannot read your papers or turn on your televisions without something of that being brought home to you. So we live in a world of crisis, really. And when a crisis occurs, I found that politicians come up with certain words. They come up with words like tolerance or respect or fairness. I mean, these are not bad words, but they're not sufficient for the situation in which we find ourselves. They are what I have called thin values. Thin values. They're not bad, but you cannot build a society, you cannot deal with the sort of world in which we live with just these values. We need something else. And so what is it that we need in this situation of crisis in which we find ourselves, in which the nation finds itself, in which the world finds itself? Well, let us confine our comments for the time being to Britain. There are three ways to look at British society. First, how did it come to be? How did Britain, England at first, and Scotland, and later on the United Kingdom, how did it come to be a nation? And there is, first of all, a top-down way of looking at it. How did the laws, the constitution of this country ever come to be? And the oldest bit of public ritual that we have in this country, I had to be familiar with it because bishops of Rochester have a role in the coronation service. I pray we won't need it for a long time, but we may do. And the coronation service is the oldest bit of public ritual that we have. And in that, the monarch, the king or the queen to be crowned, promises to uphold the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. You see, that is, if you like, the basis of the constitutional life of this country. I mean, many people don't like that, but that is how it is. If you want to change it, you'll have to change the coronation service. You remember at the time of the passing of the same-sex marriage bill, I said to the government in public, standing outside, I remember, the gates of Buckingham Palace, that whilst it is the duty of the monarch to take the advice of ministers, the ministers also have a duty not to put the monarch into a position where she has to go against her coronation oath. But of course, that is exactly what they did. The point is that the basis of national life in this country is to be found in the Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity itself. You know, the Trinity, the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we find there both order and mutuality. You see, the Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. So in national life, we need order. Also in the church, we need order. But the Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit brings that love of Father and Son to the world, to us. There is this mutuality, a mutual relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Christian society that created this nation, I mean, before the arrival of Christianity, there was no nation. There were mutually warring tribes and fiefdoms and kinglets or kingdomlets. I don't know what you'd call them, but you know what I mean. There was no nation. It was the Christian faith that brought this nation into being, nothing else. And it created a society both of order and of mutuality. The laws of the nation were based explicitly, for example, by Alfred the Great. Well, I mean, we are in the locality, aren't we? Explicitly based on agreement with God's word. And this needs, again and again, to be acknowledged. Not only did Alfred base the development of law in this country on God's word, but from his time, through the Charter of Liberties of Henry I and to Magna Carta, we're going to have this great anniversary next year, aren't we, of Magna Carta, the emphasis was that no one was outside the authority of God's law, no one, not even the king. And this is revolutionary. You know, we talk about constitutional monarchy, but the idea, the origin of constitutional monarchy is found in the Bible. If you don't believe me, read Deuteronomy chapter 17, or what Samuel the prophet said to both Saul and to David, that monarchy is not absolute, it is limited by the laws of God and by the expectations and the due rights and responsibilities of the people. This still remains the case, even though we are moving away from our laws being based on God's laws. I had a letter from a very senior judge, I think I mentioned this last night, in this country, who said, "But of course, Bishop, our laws are based on the Ten Commandments and our Lord's summary of them." These are her words. I will be writing to her about this in due course. But, you know, this is something that should not be disputed. This judge who wrote to me is known for her liberal judgments. So we'll see how that dialogue goes. What this brought about was a society where interdependence was valued. You know, that's quite different from the sort of society we have now, where people stand on their rights. You know, everybody wants to stand on his or her rights without thinking particularly of our responsibilities to one another. Now, of course, it is true that in some ways and by some people, this idea of mutual interdependence was exploited. People's freedom was denied. Groups of people were oppressed in one way or another. I don't deny that. Anything can be misused. But we have to be aware of how the nation came into existence at all, to what it owes its very being, and what will happen if that is neglected or discarded. I mean, that's the question that's facing us today. The other way in which Christian thinking, the gospel and the Bible as a whole, have been influential is not from top down, not how a nation is organized and its laws, I mean, all of that is important, but what you might say from the bottom up. And that has to do with the view of the human person, not nations and laws and things like that, but what is the value of a human person? And this again comes from the Bible. The basic insight is, of course, that all human beings have been made in God's image. And once we say that they're made in God's image, then several implications follow from that. So what follows? First of all, that we as human beings made in the image of our Creator have also the ability to create. We are also creators with a small c, if you like. In other words, we can make a difference in the world. Not like God, I mean, we don't have that sort of power or ability, but we can make a small difference. We are really agents who can make a difference. And the second thing is that we are not automata. We have a certain amount of freedom to act or not to act, to do something good or to do something bad or not to do anything at all. In this, we reflect the image of the Creator in which we are created. Now, because people began to think in this way, based on the teaching of the Bible, they began also to think, for example, about conscience. That human beings have been endowed with a conscience that needs to be developed, that needs to be formed. That is part of the reason why people come to church, by the way, of course, to worship, but also so that their minds and hearts, their consciences might be formed according to God's word. Conscience is a very important matter these days, respect for conscience, and whether that will continue to be the case in this and many other countries is a question. The other idea that arose was that because these people, these persons, are created in God's image, therefore their consent is needed for how they are to be governed. You see, that they cannot be governed, however godly the government might be, without their consent. These are the seeds of democracy. You know, whatever you mean by democracy. There can be no democracy without an adequate understanding of the human condition. And from this arose the idea that the person is not just a subject of some king or other, but a citizen. So conscience, consent in how we are to be governed, and common citizenship are absolutely basic to national life according to this Christian view. Now, these ideas actually gained some currency in a completely different setting when the New World was discovered. Because the question that arose once the Americas were discovered was whether the indigenous inhabitants of the Americas were also made in God's image or not. Of course, there were many people who were concerned to deny this for their own interests. They wanted to take away their lands. They wanted to press them into forced labor and slavery and so forth. Against this, some church leaders in the Americas declared that the Indians, they were called Indians because, of course, you know the reasons why they were called Indians, because the early explorers thought they had reached India, whereas in fact they had gone the opposite way and reached somewhere else. But these church leaders declared that these Indians also were made in God's image, and therefore had those natural rights. This was the first time that the term natural rights was used, by the way. They also had natural rights to family life, to property, to work, and so on. And it was this debate about the status of the Indians, as they were called, that came back to Europe, to European universities. And that is how the idea of natural rights or human rights actually arose. It has very strong Christian connotations and in fact cannot be justified, as we will see in a moment, without reference to the Christian faith. The evangelical revival, we were talking about this in the context of Anglicanism last night, the evangelical revival was also concerned about human dignity. That is why they were opposed to the slave trade. You know, those posters that appeared with a picture of an African saying, "Is he not a friend and a brother?" You see, it arose from these same ideas of human beings made in God's image. And if someone is made in God's image, then you can't enslave them. That was also the reason why the evangelicals were so involved in improving the working conditions of men, women, and children, for instance, in this country, working conditions which were entirely unregulated at that time. There was no industrial legislation at all. Some children working down the mines never saw daylight. You know, women worked in the most appalling conditions. Well, you know the story. The commitment to universal education, that was universal education in this country, was invented by the church, not by the state. So when people say, why should the churches be involved in schools, the reason is because we started them. I mean, other people are welcome to play their part, but, you know, let's get this in proportion. The evangelicals also were involved in all of these things because of their belief that God had not only made people in His own image, but He wanted to redeem that image which had been spoiled by sin. This was their impetus for evangelism and mission. That the image that had been spoiled must somehow be restored by the preaching of the gospel. Now, the point is, the question is, what went wrong then? Why are we in such a different position today? And what are those challenges then that we face today? And there are various things to say about this. First of all, there has been a long process of what you might call secularization. The long, drawn-out, withdrawing roar of the sea of faith, you know, which has taken maybe 200 years. There have been some good things in that. We shouldn't deny that. Some people with a secular vision have been in the vanguard of the fight for human liberties, even though they may not be able to give an account of those liberties. But they have been active in that area. The development of science, of experimental science, is another area which we can say has been positive. So science doesn't arise out of a vacuum, by the way. You know, sometimes if you read about the origins of science, you might think, well, one day we were in the Middle Ages and the next day we were living in a scientific age. Well, it was not like that. Science arose out of a Christian worldview of an ordered universe, which had definite laws, where there was predictability, and where experiments could reliably be conducted. Valerie and I were friends a long time ago in Cambridge with someone who was, at that time, the most distinguished sinologist. You know what a sinologist is? Not a person who specializes in sin. That's pastors. you know, an expert on China. And he was himself an agnostic, his question was, at the beginning of the modern period, China had a more advanced material civilization than Europe in all sorts of ways. materially, in terms of knowledge, in terms of literature. They'd made gunpowder already and all those things. So why did experimental science, he asked himself, why did experimental science arise in Europe and not in China? And the answer that he came to was that it was Christianity. Because the birth of modern science depended on a view of an ordered universe as taught in the Bible. Now it is interesting that the Chinese are very interested in this today. They are very interested in how Christianity gave birth to modern Europe, because they feel it is important for them, at the very time that modern Europe is thinking, perhaps, that Christianity was not at all important in giving rise to it. That's a paradox. But we can say, therefore, about science, that science has made very important contributions to human living, and we take for granted now so much of what we have received from science. One of the things that science has done is to help us to ask the how kind of question. How do things work? How does the world work? How do we work? And that's a reasonable question to ask and to answer. The other kind of question that science is very good at is the what kind of question. You know, the classification of things. That was, by the way, one of the first responsibilities given to human beings, to name things. What is this? I had to preach at Charles Darwin's birth centenary. What was it? The 200th one, I think. Well, why was I asked to preach? I was asked to preach, actually, first of all, by the Darwin family, many of whom are practicing Christians today. Many of them live in the area covered by Rochester Diocese. But also by scientists and the scientific establishment. So I had to read quite a lot before I did that. And one of the things I discovered was that Darwin spent long periods of times researching and classifying very small things. Several years classifying barnacles, for example. Well, that's fine. I mean, that is part of human responsibility. The how and the what question. But what was neglected was the why question. Why does something exist at all? Why does the world exist? Why am I here? And science cannot, in that sense, answer that question. The other question, of course, is the what for question, you know, the question about destiny. And I think abandoning these questions has meant that human life has become circumscribed by materialism, because the only questions that are being asked are about the material world, not what comes after it, what is beyond it. And not questions of meaning, for instance. Our idea of time, by the way, I mean, you're probably thinking about time, I'd better take this watch off. Our idea of time, you know, comes from the Bible. All other religious traditions in those days, and even today, have a cyclical view of time, that things keep going round and round and keep coming back again. But the Bible alone has an open, progressive view of time. Things are leading somewhere. This time is not just cyclical, but it is linear, open, progressive, developmental. But what has happened is that this biblical view of time has been secularized. So So, you know, there used to be periods in the year when people were taken out of themselves, given a glimpse of another dimension. What were those periods called? They were called holy days, weren't they? It's Easter, Christmas, Pentecost. And what has become of holy days now? What have they become? They've become holidays. So we have abandoned that view of time that the Bible gave us, which showed us something of purpose and destiny. So there has been this long drawn out secularizing, what Owen Chadwick calls the secularizing of the European mind. But there's also, by the way, alongside this long drawn out withdrawing role view, a sudden death view of what has happened to us. A sudden death theory, that it was not only this long process, but something very significant happened in the 1960s. So what was that? Well, a number of things. A number of Marxists, you remember Marxism? It's died now, almost died, I think. But a number of Marxist thinkers in the 1950s and 60s decided that countries like Western Europe and the United States could not have a political communist revolution until there was a social revolution first. And this social revolution could only come about if certain bourgeois institutions, as they called them, were destroyed. And the primary one of those was the family, of course. The family was regarded as the oppressive institution that had to be destroyed. But there were others, like the church also, of course, parliamentary democracy, the courts, many such things. Secondly, the role of women was changing. Yeah? Because of developments in medicine, the limits on the numbers of children that there were in families, women now were much more mobile, had many other responsibilities in addition to the family. And Callum Brown, if you've not read the book, do read it. He's an agnostic sociologist who's written a book called The Death of Christian Britain. Death of Christian Britain, in which he says that the main cause of the demise of Christian Britain is the fact that women have stopped passing on the faith to their children. He says that the faith in Britain anyway, the faith was passed on primarily not by the church, not necessarily in schools, but in the home. And when that stopped, everything else then followed. Now, this is a sort of good examination question, you know, discuss. So that's the second thing. The third is the students were revolting. Well, I mean, there's, some may say they still are, but... when I arrived in Cambridge, I remember the economics faculty had been occupied. And this happened over a whole number of universities at that time in the late 60s. You may remember, those of you who are old enough. Others may have read it in history books. But when they were asked, why are you occupying these faculties? The answer that was given was that the university authorities have secret files on us. So the journalist then said to one student, well, where are these files? He said, we don't know, they're secret. But there was this crisis, as it were, that somehow a new basis for social life had to be discovered, and the old ones were not good enough. So I think there is something in this sudden death theory. With the Marxist program, of course, the political revolution never came. Marxism itself died. But the social revolution did come. You see, that's the point. And some people, like Anthony Giddens and some in the London School of Economics, made the social revolution an end in itself. So Giddens, in his book, The Transformation of Intimacy, talks about pure relationships. So what in this brave new world, people would have pure relationships one with another, which would only last as long as each partner wanted them to last. Now you may say, this sounds like nonsense, but in fact, if you think about divorce reform from the 60s onwards to today, it has followed exactly this path. So now we have no-fault divorce without consent. That's pure relationship. That is, that a marriage will only last now as long as both partners want it to last, as long as it is delivering, in Giddens' words, benefits to them. To each. Well, if that's if that's the only way of organizing family life, no wonder the family is in the sort of mess that we find it in, and the consequences. Now, the point about this is that all of this has happened at precisely the time that we are also challenged by another comprehensive political, economic, and social ideology. Yeah? And that is the ideology of Islamism. This is an ideology unlike Marxism, which is explicitly based on a spiritual vision. You see. And the question is, does the West have the spiritual and moral resources to confront an ideology like that, having abandoned its own spiritual and moral basis? How is it going to confront this ideology? Just to say that when we speak about an Islamist ideology, we are not necessarily talking about Islam as a religion or Muslims as people. I mean, that's a separate issue which has to be looked at in other ways. We are talking, I mean, with Sunni Islamist ideology, there are certain things that are always present. There is the demand, the desire for the restoration of the caliphate. You know, that is what these people are doing, the ISIS group in Iraq and Syria. And this, since the caliphate was abolished by Kemal Atatürk at the time of the creation of modern Turkey in 1924, this has been a mainstream Sunni program for the caliph to be restored. In fact, the British at one time used it as a foreign policy objective. So they went around offering the caliphate to various Arab rulers who all very wisely turned it down. But the program is still there. And the reason for the need for a caliph in Sunni Islamism is that only the caliph can unite the ummah, that is to say, the Islamic nation as a whole. So again, Sunni Islamism does not really have any idea of a nation state. Any loyalty to a nation state is secondary to the loyalty to the worldwide Islamic Ummah or community. This is why these European-born, British-born Muslims are going to Syria to fight. I mean, they may have no connection with Syria, ethnic or historical, but this also happened in Afghanistan. It'll keep happening in different parts of the world. The third aspect of this kind of Islamism is the introduction and the enforcement of the Sharia, Islamic law, wherever it is possible for them to enforce it. And that, of course, raises all sorts of questions about Sharia also in countries like Britain, which are not majority Muslim countries, and why there is this demand that Sharia should be enforced here, even if in a limited way. The fourth aspect of the program of these Islamists is what is known as the Zimma, the D-H-I-M-M-A, Dhimma or Zimma, which is to reduce non-Muslims to subject peoples whose freedoms are very highly restricted. So a lot of the work that I do with churches in Egypt, in Pakistan, in Iran, in Iraq, has to do with the consequences of being treated as zimmis, as people who are not fully citizens of their own countries, whose rights and are severely and freedoms restricted by the dhimma. And the fifth element in Sunni radicalism is the restoration of lands lost to Islam. Which are they? Yeah, the whole of the Iberian Peninsula, the Algarve. I mean, that's an Arabic name for a start, isn't it? Countries like India, for instance. But also, of course, Israel. You see, there are many issues about conflict between peoples, differences in religion, issues of justice in the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. But the fundamental issue, and nothing will be solved until this issue is addressed, is that here, in Islamist eyes, here is a land that had been conquered by Muslims that is no longer Muslim. So there's Sunni Islamism. There's also a Shia kind of Islamism, which is different, but we also have to be aware of it and to tackle it. It has many of the same programs as Sunni Islamism, but it also has this lively expectation of the return of the Imam. You know, the Imam who is invisible, but who will return. And I was asking the Deputy Foreign Minister of Iran at that time what Iranian foreign policy was based on. And he said it is based on the idea that the more Iran promotes justice for the oppressed, the quicker the Imam will return. I can't imagine a British Foreign Secretary giving that kind of answer, but you know, that's how people think. That everything is guided by this expectation of the return of the Imam. And we will not be able to understand Iranian policy in a whole number of areas without understanding this. I was in Iran at the time that barely teenagers, they were given green plastic keys to paradise and shoved out on the front line in the Iran-Iraq war, where they were mowed down by the Iraqi guns, by the thousands. Their parents were then ordered to celebrate their entry to paradise. You know, I was going around Tehran once, and all these lights, you know, fairy lights in sort of people's homes and their windows. And so I said to a friend of mine, I said, a lot of weddings going on here. And he said, no, Bishop, he said, you know, these are not weddings. These people have been... their boys have been martyred on the front and they've been ordered to celebrate, you know, because it was thought that the more that happened, the quicker the imam would come. I was asked by a very senior Ayatollah in Iran. We were talking about something else, and then suddenly he said, Bishop, when Jesus returns, will our imam be with him? How do you answer a question like that? Well, the Lord does give us these answers when needed. And so I said, well, the Bible says that when Jesus returns, all of God's friends will be with him. And we went on to something else. You can decide whether you are God's friend or not. Anyone can decide that. That's the whole business about being a Christian. So on the one hand, we have a secularized way of thinking, which is also a way of thinking. I mean, I said this last night, I repeat it. Secularism is not neutrality. Secularism is not neutrality. Secularism is also an identifiable system of belief, just like any other system of belief. We have that. On the other hand, we have the challenge of Islamism. And what are we going to do? Well, what we are doing is making decision by opinion poll, you know, which are, of course, gerrymandered to suit whatever result we want. We are making decisions about the future of the nation through focus groups. And people who should be leading us are actually following us, because they have no objective principles with which to work. So what might those principles be? Well, even in the course of legislation, but particularly in the course of legislation, we sometimes, quite often in fact, have to invoke basic principles that are not produced by public opinion. So, some years ago, we were debating a bill on mental capacity. It was first called the Mental Incapacity Bill, and then somebody pointed out to the government that this was not a very felicitous phrase, so they changed the title of the bill, but not its content. They called it the Mental Capacity Bill. And the question, I suppose, in the bill was, is there ever a time when a human being loses mental capacity to such an extent that the protections due to a person don't apply to him or to her? And in the pre-legislative program, we were discussing this, and the person who has had most to do with the progress of liberal legislation in this country, she said, you probably know who I mean now, she said immediately, there is never a time when such protections can be taken away. So I said to her, why do you say that? And she said, she was a bit embarrassed. She said, it's because of that Judeo-Christian idea that we're made in God's image, isn't it? So I said, well, yes, I believe that. I'm, you know, very glad to hear you say so. In other words, there are times when you have to invoke a principle that cannot simply be derived from opinion polls. This is also true when legislation recognizes the special place of the human embryo. Now, how long will that continue to be the case, I wonder? But at the moment it is. Why should the human embryo be treated separately from any other kind of human tissue? But it is. This is based, as I was saying earlier, on the Bible's teaching that human beings are made in God's image. That is the basis for our belief in inalienable human dignity as the UN Declaration calls it. That other human beings do not have the power to remove, you see, inalienable, cannot be taken away. Of course, there's always distortion, isn't there? The secularists have distorted the Bible's teaching on dignity to mean human autonomy. You know, so many of our debates about abortion, about euthanasia, are about me. Me unrelated to anyone else. Me alone. That is what, in the end, that is what autonomy boils down to, is the unrelatedness of me. I was interested to read the other day that the most photographs taken on smartphones are what?
Selfies.
Yes, absolutely, yeah. So that is a misuse of human dignity. Islam, by the way, does not have any view that human beings are made in God's image. That would be idolatry for Islam. So if you ask a Muslim on what is your view of human dignity based, this is, at the most, it would be that human beings have been created by God. So as creatures, rather than as being in the image of their creator. What about equality? You know, there's so much talk about equality these days, but what actually is equality? When the new Equality Commission was set up, I was invited to come and address them. And I was very surprised. So I said to my secretary, I said, they must have another bishop in mind. I mean, I'm not the kind of bishop the Equality Commission would invite. So she checked, she said, no, bishop, she said, it is you. So anyway, I went. And there were, you know, loads of people beavering away at equality. Well, that's great. But what is the basis for equality? What do we mean by equality? Well, the first thing to say, of course, is that equality is about common origin. It's about common origin. When I was the General Secretary of the Church Missionary Society, I used to read what 19th century missionaries did. You know, what actually did they get up to? And I was reading about this group of CMS missionaries in Australia who were going from one settler town to another preaching the gospel. And I discovered that sometimes they were run out of these settler towns. Why were they run out? Why? What happened? Well, they were run out of them because they took as their text that verse in the old translation from the Acts of the Apostles where St. Paul is trying to explain the Christian faith to the people of Athens, and he says of God, out of one blood hath he made all the nations of men. The settlers knew immediately what they were saying. They were saying that these aboriginals you are trying to polish off and you are both in God's image. You're both equal. Common origin. That is the only basis for a true view of equality. On the face of it, human beings are not equal, are they? They're rich and poor. They are physically extremely well endowed, and those who are not. I mean, the Commonwealth Games are going to start. I admire what people are doing in these games, but I couldn't emulate them, could I? So why do we say human beings are equal? Because of their common origin. Out of one blood hath he made all the nations of men. Charles Darwin actually was very aware that his teaching would result the emergence of a new kind of racism. And indeed it did in the southern part of the United States and also in the emergence of European fascism in the middle years of the 20th century. He gave large amounts of money to prevent this happening. But you see, without common origin, we cannot have a sustainable view of human equality. Two things need to be said about equality. First of all, Islam does not have a view of human equality. It may believe that all Muslims are equal, though that is also debatable. But the Sharia, for instance, has built-in inequality. So the inequality of Muslims and non-Muslims, as a non-Muslim, I cannot inherit from my Muslim ancestors, for instance. The inequality between women and men, particularly in family law, and the inequality, it used to be anywhere, between slave and free. Modern secularism is in danger of turning the Bible's teaching of the equality of persons into the equality of any and every lifestyle and behavior. See, that is what we are seeing in legislation. That is not what the Bible teaches. Not all behavior, not all lifestyles are equal. All human beings are equal. They have the same rights and responsibilities. And it is very important for us to distinguish between those two. What about liberty or freedom? Not exactly the same thing. But we were discussing last night of that trajectory of liberation that runs throughout the Bible from the time of the Exodus. So the creation story and the liberation story both are absolutely fundamental to the Bible. They run right through. Jesus, in his preaching of the good news, never forced anyone to believe in what he was preaching, did he? This is also the difference, of course, between, say, Islam and the Christian faith, that there is no element, or should be no element, of coercion in the preaching of the gospel. Liberty is concerned, or freedom is concerned, at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers wanted people to be free to read the Word of God. So William Tyndale wanted even the ploughboy. I don't know what a Basingstoke equivalent to a ploughboy is. Any suggestions? What's the equivalent of a ploughboy in Basingstoke? Works where?
In McDonald's.
McDonald's, yes, right. Okay, fair enough. I didn't know there was a McDonald's in Basingstoke. I must find out. I'm quite a patron of McDonald's. yes, indeed. So even such a person working in an ordinary job, even ordinary persons, they said, should have free access to the Word of God. Now, again, of course, as we all know, liberty and freedom can be misused. They can become a license for permissiveness and promiscuity, as indeed they have become in so much of our culture. But the true freedom, true liberty, is something that is given to us by God. Jesus said, didn't he, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. That's true freedom, is living according to God's purposes for us. When Britain began to be more diverse, it was exactly at that time that the force of Christian discourse in public life also began to fade. I mean, that is how it happened. So instead of welcoming the new diversity on Christian principles, for example, of hospitality, of explaining to people, this is who we are as a nation, this is how we have become a nation, now you are welcome to make your contribution. Instead of that, what happened? Multiculturalism was invented. Now, multiculturalism, by the way, is different from multicultural. Of course, we live in a multicultural society in the sense that there are people with different languages, different food, different habits living in the nation. I was saying to Valerie as we were driving through various villages that whether a village now has a church or a pub or not, it definitely has an Indian restaurant. That is not what we are talking about. In that sense, of course, I am myself, I suppose, an icon of a multicultural society. But multiculturalism is a way of accommodating this diversity of cultures. And instead of accommodating it on Christian principles of hospitality, friendship, welcome, and so forth, multiculturalism was based on the idea of mere tolerance. You see, mere tolerance is a very dangerous thing, particularly in England, because it generally means leaving people alone. You see, you don't interfere with me and I shan't interfere with you. And this is exactly what happened. And the result was, as we now know, segregated communities. This was hotly denied by ministers when I first pointed this out, but it is now generally accepted. Segregated communities that had nothing to do with one another. What happened in Birmingham in the schools would not have happened if government policy and local authority policy had not created 99.5% Muslim schools in the state sector, I mean. Housing policy, the funding by government of so-called community centers and so on. You know, all of this can be multiplied, these examples. Well, that was bad enough because it meant that there was no lingua franca. No nation can work without a common language. This is not to say that we shouldn't value other languages, but you need a common currency with which to work, don't you, in language as much as with money. There was no developing view of common citizenship. People were left to their own devices. I mean, that was bad enough. But then what happened was that Islamist extremists used this as an opportunity to radicalize communities, and especially the young amongst them. How tragic that when you take surveys of Muslims, the older Muslims turn out to be more moderate than the younger ones. I mean, that is not a good sign for the future. Now, some people, Chris Smith, who was a Labour minister, and others say, yes, of course, they will say, Bishop, these values that we have got in Britain have been derived from Christianity, but now that we've got the values, we don't need Christianity. This was said to me by a leading businessman last week. So he said, I'm an atheist. I live by Christian values. So I said, why do you live by Christian values if you're an atheist? Why? And how long will these values last? I mean, they may last with you, but what about your children? But a lot of people believe this sincerely. I said to the businessman, you are just living on past capital. How long is that capital going to last? I mean, he understands the language of capital, you know. Others, Tony Blair, for instance, many other politicians say, but Bishop, they will say, all religions have the same values, don't they? Do they? Do they have the same values? Well, I had a very moderate Muslim friend who said to me once, he said, Bishop, we never know when you're fasting. I think this is, today is the beginning of Ramadan. So I said to him, well, Jesus had said when you're fasting, people shouldn't know. And even before I'd finished, he said, but in Islam, fasting is a social act. So if you've ever been in a Muslim country during Ramadan, you will know what that means. You know, whether you're young or old, sick, pregnant, Ramadan is a social fact that you cannot ignore. The Nolan report said that the values of public service in Britain should be service, selflessness, and sacrifice. Well, where did Nolan get those values from? You know, and would everyone subscribe to them? No, I think in some other cultures you might have honor as a leading value. Or you might have shame. Or you may have the public display of piety. Hinduism is a great religious tradition. We can study it and benefit from that study. But Hinduism is founded on the difference between castes. Okay? Whatever the historical reasons may have been, it is not likely to result in an adequate view of equality of human persons. Simply by what it is. Buddhism, you know, Western people, Basingstoke type people, are very interested in Buddhism. You know, it's very fashionable, isn't it? Because you can have spirituality without any kind of moral implications. And it's a great thing, Buddhism. It's a great tradition, of course. But at the heart of Buddhism, and the Dalai Lama keeps pointing this out, at the heart of Buddhism is the belief that that there is no such thing as the self. There's no self. Part of your suffering is due to a mistaken belief that there is a human person. You have to deny that. If you're really going to achieve liberation according to Buddhism. Well, fine, this is a very interesting philosophical idea, but the point is, it's not going to lead to respect of the fundamental rights of a human person. So all religions don't lead to the same values, the same things in public life that are important. Aggressive secularism, by the way, believes in progress, but not in purpose. So how can you have progress without purpose? Where is the progress going? It either smuggles in Christian ideas of equality and dignity and freedom, even if it distorts them, it simply capitulates to culture. It has no way of resisting cultural developments. It is very individualistic. So, you know, in that famous debate in the 1950s between Lord Devlin and Professor Hart of Oxford, the question was, is it just the individual who has to be protected, or are there vital social institutions that also need to be protected? Well, Hart won the debate, and so we had a whole rash of legislation on protecting the individual. But what about vital social institutions? Aggressive secularism is not interested particularly in that. I discovered when I was the chair of a government body, we were talking about this yesterday, that aggressive secularism cannot resist the demands of experimental science. You know, science is always going to produce moral dilemmas for societies because it is always ahead of our thinking about such matters. And unless you have very strong principles about the human person, about the sacredness of life, however you put it, you will not be able to resist the demands of experimental science in this or that area. Now, against aggressive secularism, we have sometimes what is called procedural secularism proposed, which is that procedural secularism doesn't have all these beliefs, if you like, about the human condition. It is said it is simply a way of getting people around the table. Well, the question is, can you get people around the table without any presuppositions? I don't think you can. What procedural secularism does is either to smuggle in aggressive secularism from the back door, so secularism rules, okay, or it brings in Christian values without acknowledging that they are Christian. But why should we experiment with these things? What is the matter? What is the problem with those Judeo-Christian beliefs and values that have given rise to our society, that have provided the checks and balances for human freedom, that give people a dignity that cannot be taken away from them? Why risk all of that in the name of a neutrality that can be shown not to be neutral? So, I mean, that is what I wanted to say in this first session. There are, of course, questions that arise from what I've just said. You may want to discuss them. There is now the question of what role religion should play in public life. The old idea that religion and public life should be kept separate no longer works. This is partly because of Islamism. But an answer has to be given. Secondly, what is the relationship of religion to democracy, and is democracy enough? Thirdly, what is the relationship of law to religion? And should religious law in any way be recognized in terms of public law? Fourthly, whether we can arrive at some kind of agreement on the justification of conflict in situations where there is genocide, for instance, where the very existence or the freedom of a particular group of people is threatened. We are going to live more and more in a world where there is non-conventional conflict. We're probably not going to have those great wars between nations. Maybe the Iran-Iraq conflict was the last such war. We are now going to have more and more non-conventional interventions, invasions, prevention of terrorism, that kind of thing. And what spiritual resources do we have in our world to say such conflict is justified or not justified? You know, this is a very important question now for us. We have to think about clearly about the basis for terrorism and what leads to recruitment to terrorism. I think those are two very different sorts of questions. So, thank you, Nick, for your patience. I will stop.